Hello, everyone. We'll be reading from two passages today. The first passage will be Exodus 11, verses 1 to 10, and the second passage will be chapter 12 of Exodus, verses 21 to 42. So Exodus 11, 1 to 10. All right, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask the neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by the Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of the Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be ever again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh refused to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. So our second reading today is from Exodus 12, verses 21 to 42. So from 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood of the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your homes and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe the ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover, sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people and you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many of the people went up with them, as well as the large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time that the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites had to keep vigil in order to honor the Lord for the generations to come. So this is the word of God. And, God's
Good morning. Thanks, Matthew, for the long reading. Today I'll be preaching from three chapters, Exodus 11 to 13, so there's a few things to cover. But why don't I pray as we get, we look into it. Father God, we praise you because you are the only God. We praise you because you reign on high with mercy and justice. Father, we praise you and thank you because you're all wise, all powerful, and all loving. And Lord, we ask that this morning you speak to us, that you'll move our hearts and our minds. Father, we pray that you'll humble us as we sit under your word, and that you'll fill us with more and more of your spirit. And we pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. In times of need, we rely on people whom we can trust. And we trust them because they've got a good track record. They are the ones who have delivered consistently and skillfully. Earlier this week, I had a need. I couldn't play tennis with my racket looking like that. So I've broken the strings on it. But there's someone that I can rely on. Someone that I trust to deliver. And this one person, and the one person I rely on to get the strings back on my racket is my old tennis coach, and his name is Brad. See, back when I used to live with my parents, the coaching office was in North Rocks, so it was 10 minutes away. Brad was the one who had always, always restrung my racket. He coached me when I was in high school, he taught me how to play. He supervised me when I was training to be a tennis coach. And he was on the court next to me when I was coaching. I've seen Brad on the restringing machine. He's even offered to teach me one time. I've seen him put the strings through the strings and to hit the machine in a certain way because it was kind of broken. He told me about the different type of strings that were available and the characteristics of the different types. He could even spray paint a logo. That's right. Onto the strings if I wanted. He has delivered every time. And that's why I trust him to get my restring done right every time. And he's that reliable that I'll recommend him to you if you play tennis and never need a restring. You see, in times of need, we rely on people whom we can trust. And we trust them because they've got a good track record. But when it comes to a need that is far greater than restringing the racket, who can we trust? If this need is salvation and deliverance from slavery, who can deliver? How can you and I trust that God saves? I mean, what sort of track record does God have that you and I can confidently rely upon? Well, this morning the answer is found in the passage in Exodus 11 to 13. And the book of Exodus records for the people, for us, the people of Israel, and the acts of God, the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and to embark on a new journey as God's people. In particular, these chapters records the actual coming out or the exodus of the Israelite people from under Pharaoh, king of Egypt. These chapters remind us, the readers, that God has saved before and that he's able to save again. Because as we'll see as we look into these chapters, that God's salvation came despite his enemies, to his people, and for his glory. That God's salvation came despite his enemies, to his people, and for his glory. Now the first point that these chapters tells us is that God's salvation came despite his enemies. And so far, from chapters 3 up to 10, it has set the scene for an epic battle between God and Egypt. You see, God's people, the Israelites, they are slaves in Egypt. And on the one hand, you have God saying, back in chapter 3, that I have seen their suffering. I will save them. And I'll take them to a good land flowing with milk and honey. But on the other, you have Pharaoh. Pharaoh in chapter 5 saying, who is the Lord? Who is this God that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. You see, both sides lay claim to the Israelites as their own. And just like two cars fighting for the same parking spot, there can only be one winner. But unlike two cars fighting for the same parking spot, one side is a toddler's toy car, and the other is the son. You see, as Pastor John pointed out last week, Egypt was the world's superpower at the time, and they were the most powerful civilization in the region in terms of their military strength. And embedded also in their culture was a well-established religion, which was seen as the source of their strength. The Pharaoh himself was actually understood to be the son of the gods. But none of this actually mattered, because despite everything, God had raised up Moses and Aaron as leaders for his people. And through Moses and Aaron, God has smacked down Egypt plague after plague in 9 different occasions. The country had been laid waste, and even Pharaoh's servants recognized it. Back in chapter 10, in verse 7, they say, the servant says to Pharaoh, "How long? How long shall this man Moses be a snare to us? Pharaoh, let the people go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?" But in chapter 11, the chapter that Matthew read out for us today, God actually takes this further in two ways. Firstly, that God brings personal destruction to his enemies, and that secondly, God brings this epic destruction personally. You see, the unique thing about the 10th plague is that it is a personal destruction because it strikes the family. The firstborn child of every Egyptian family will die, from the noble to the slave. There is no exception. Even the animals they own will have the family members killed. Well, we have the children's killed. So you see, it is one thing for you, if you want to attack or insult me, to maybe break my phone. You could smash my car. You could, you know, do me some grievous bodily harm. But if you kill my firstborn child, that hurts in here. That is personal. That shatters a person. But more than that, God declares that this killing of the firstborn, he will carry it out personally. Chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, I read again. I'm reading from the ESV. So Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." God himself will carry this out. See, to overcome his enemies, God does not go and get help. He doesn't really even break a sweat. And if you notice, the process of this plague, it was never really a contest. Yes, Pharaoh resisted, but it's not like he fought back. It's never a fight. That was never an option. Plague after plague, Egypt is just simply getting pounded. You see, the oppressor of God's people will be dealt with mercilessly. But you know, you and I both know that even today, God still has enemies, and they're powerful, and they're numerous. They band together to oppose him and his people. They could be in your workplace, in your school, on your bus or train, in the supermarket, or even in your family. They're the people who deny his existence, his worth, his power, his wisdom, his love, his justice, and his rule. And in the same way as Pharaoh, they declare, "Who's God? I don't know this God. There is no God. What claim does he have in mine or even your life?" Back in October 2010, the Tsunami Protection War in Kumaishi, Japan, was finally completed after 31 years of construction. Sitting at the mouth of the bay, it stretches for almost 2 kilometers. It was 63 meters deep and was 6 meters above the water. You see, by reducing the size of the bay mouth, it was designed to minimize and negate any damage that a tsunami can cause. The citizens, after 3 decades of working on it, were proud of the wall, and it was actually officially recognized by the Guinness World Records as the deepest breakwater wall in the world. See, this was no sand castle on the seashore. But 6 months later, in March 2011, as you know, the big tsunami happened. The same day when the Fukushima nuclear power plant was smashed by giant waves, tsunami waves also came towards Kamaishi. You see, this world record wall, almost 70 meters from the seafloor to the top, held back one wave. See, according to eyewitness reports, when the first wave hit, it was almost 3 meters taller than the wall itself, and it just simply crumpled. And wave after wave after wave came in. That day, approximately 1,250 people died, and the town itself was almost wiped off the map. How can you and I trust that God saves? Well, simply because his enemies are no match against him. It doesn't matter how strong, how threatening, how popular, and how cunning or how persistent God's enemies are. They could be the world's strongest and best, like the war at Kamaishi, but will not hold out against God. God will not let any of his enemies triumph over him. Well, do you believe that? Well, be reminded by Exodus that God has a track record to prove it, and God's salvation came despite his enemies' resistance. The second point that these chapters tells us is that God's salvation came to his people. Now, notice in chapter 11, verse 7, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Yes, it is a fact that God is mighty to save, but he doesn't just save anyone and everyone. The Exodus account is showing us that God saves Israel because of the relationship he had with them. They are his people, his treasured possessions, and he makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The point is that God's salvation is assured for those who are in relationship with him, those who are his. And in the same way, if my mum or my dad or my sister or my wife took a fall, I don't simply go and help them or lift them up because, you know, I'm strong or I'm a caring person. I lift them up and care for them because of the relationship that we have, because they are my parents, they're my family, she's my wife. And chapter 12 shows us two things in particular about what it means for God, for salvation to come to God's people. That firstly, God's people will be honored, and secondly, God's people will need to respond. If you read the plague stories carefully, you will notice in the past few chapters that Pharaoh was actually ready to compromise. He was willing to let them go if they left behind the women and children, if they left behind their livestock. But when deliverance comes for God's people, there will be no bargain. There will not be a compromise. God's people will be honored. Notice chapter 12, verses 35 to 38. "The people of Israel has also done as Moses told them. They have asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord has given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." You see, they were slaves in Egypt, but they leave not as slaves or even runaways, they leave as honored guests. They're like celebrities who will just give themselves to go. They're not escaping through a back door. They're not jailbreaking or by digging a tunnel and just sneaking away. They're taking their Egyptian stuff with them. You see, in the act of the tenth plague, God not only makes a point about his power and authority, but he makes a point to the Egyptians about his people. He's saying, you see these people, the Israelites, you see how they're always unharmed? Because I'm watching and I'm taking care of them. They are with me. But the interesting thing also in chapter 12 is that the Israelites were required to act. Let me read from 12, 21 to 23. Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select the lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, which is a herb, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the doorframe and the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians when he sees the blood on the doorframe and the doorpost. The Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." God has already said in chapter 11 that there will be a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So why did he ask them to do this? The plague was designed for the firstborn of the Egyptians. Why did they need to do this Passover thing? Well, it's like this. In the 1980s, when England and Argentina was engaged in naval battles in the South Atlantic in what is known as the Falklands War, things were getting pretty tense. Both sides had submarines, amongst other things, but the submarines were really deadly because they had the capability to destroy other important ships like aircraft carriers and big battleships. So when the British anti-submarine battleship, the HMS Brilliant, they're patrolling and they notice three incoming dots on their sonar radar, they realize that there is trouble. And they went about their job with professionalism and all seriousness. You know, lives were at stake. With the three incoming dots, they don't see anything on the water, it's underneath the water. They go, "There's submarines coming towards us." So they fire two torpedoes straight at the targets, and they sent the helicopter from the ship to attack the third target. Mission accomplished. The dots were all destroyed off the map. And that's what they thought. But unfortunately, it turns out that the helicopter noticed that, oh, we didn't actually destroy three submarines from the Argentinian side. They weren't even submarines at all. They have completely torpedoed three whales. See, they weren't on a mission to kill, but they couldn't tell who's who. But it's not like that with God, is it? That, oh, in the 10th plague, God's like, "You better stay indoors and mark your doors because I couldn't tell who's who." God is not asking Israel to just be careful in case I accidentally kill you. You see, up until this last plague, everything has happened around Israel, has happened around God's people. They do nothing. They just see Egypt getting ruined and destroyed. In all their action, they've always been left unharmed by doing nothing. But this time, by commanding Israel to prepare a lamb to kill and to eat it, to smear the blood on the doorpost, God is asking Israel to put their hand up, to put their faith into action, and to signal to everyone else and to themselves that I'm an Israelite. I'm with God. I am God's people. You see, when deliverance comes, God's people will need to respond. God doesn't simply, you know, do a blood test with DNA and say, "Oh, well, you are technically a Jewish person, so you're okay." No, no, God's people are required to respond, to act, and to obey in accordance to their faith and trust in God's words. Their obedience does not earn them their safety. I mean, God was never going to kill the firstborn, but it they were indeed God's people. They were required to show that they're his by their obedience. The blood that was smeared around the door of the Israelite houses was a visible token that a life had been laid down in that place for them. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb, but at the same time, they were saved by the faith. In contrast, for those people who were not his at all, there was no chance, no option, no opportunity for deliverance. And so, how can you and I trust that God saves? Because his people are precious to him. God delights in making his chosen people special and honored. And he wants everyone to know that, to see that his people is special and honored. Be reminded by Exodus that God has a track record to prove this, and that God's salvation came to his people because they're precious to him. The third point that these chapters tells us is that God's salvation came for his glory. And this actually was the original purpose for which God wanted Pharaoh to let his people go, that they can go into the desert and worship him. And now salvation, deliverance, freedom has come for Israel. They're free to do what God intended them to do. They shall glorify him as he intended. And in chapters 12 and 13, recorded amongst the narratives that we didn't read out, there are sections of instructions about keeping two particular festivals and a custom. The festivals are the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Israelites were commanded to keep both of these festivals with particular details describing how it is to be done and who can take part in it. The custom is recorded in chapter 13, verses 11 to 13, and I'll read that bit. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, here's the custom, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's, as in you sacrifice it. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem, as in you shall sacrifice a lamb for him or her or him. You see, all these, the two feasts and the custom, all three, reflect a part of what happened to the Israelites as God rescued them and took them out of Egypt. All three were to be kept year by year, and the details not to be forgotten. Because when the kids ask, you teach them, you remind them. God's people was to teach and to remind the following generations about how great God is. And as they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread on a particular day, eating bread that seems to be half prepared, they need to tell the kids, many, many years ago, exactly on this day, we stopped being slaves in Egypt because of God. As they eat the Passover, standing around in their traveling clothes indoors, tell the kids, this is what it was like in Egypt. God told us to kill a lamb and to put the blood of this lamb around the doorposts. And because of this, Mom and Dad, we were saved because all our Egyptian neighbors had their firstborn killed by God. And they, as they sacrificed the firstborn of livestock to God, and the kids asked why, tell the kids, this is what it was like back in Egypt. Pharaoh refused to let us go, so God killed all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of man to the animals. You see, Israel is commanded to remember. These are times set by God, done in a way set by God, for the worship and honor of God. They're to do it year after year after year after year after year. But this is more than just mere remembrance. Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, Exodus. Yeah, I remember that. That happened. And just in the same way, wedding anniversaries are not a reminder of, oh, yeah, it happened. You know, they're not a reminder of slavery. You know, people usually celebrate in wedding anniversaries. They don't go out for dinner and the two of them lament, oh, man, I remember the time before we got married, I used to be able to go out with my friends so much more. Oh, before we got married, yeah, I don't have to check with anyone about buying anything. No, These occasions are called festivals. That means they're celebration. They remember the past and they together celebrate the present and the future that they have. See, God has saved them in a mighty way, and his people will not only remember it, but they will celebrate it. They will praise him for it. And perhaps this is the biggest reason why we can have assurance that God not only has the ability to save, but must save. You see, it is one thing to say God has saved his precious people because his enemies are powerless against him. But it is another to know that God had to save because his name, reputation, and glory depend on it. God's salvation came despite his enemies to his people for his glory. He will not be shamed by his enemies, nor will his people. You know how I mentioned that the strings on my tennis racket broke? During the week, I drove all the way from Croydon, where I live, all the way back up here to North Rocks. Took 25 minutes so that I can go and get Brad to restring my racket. But when I got there, the tennis clinic has closed. Brad doesn't work there anymore. He's been there for all more than 20 years. And for the first time in my life, as far as long as I can remember, I can't rely on him anymore. But unlike Brad, this day will not come for God. To this day, God's salvation still comes, despite his enemies, to his people for his glory. And this salvation is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised back to life eternal. See, Christ has and will bring salvation into the lives of sinners, despite the stronghold of sin and Satan. They are powerless against him. In fact, by his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ destroys his enemies to their face. Christ has and will bring salvation to God's people. People who are chosen and are precious to God, who by their faith depend on God and live in obedience and trust as a response to God's gracious gift of salvation. Christ has and will bring salvation for God's glory. And in Jesus Christ, we can trust that God's salvation comes, despite his enemies, to his people for his glory. And in Christ, we can be secure in God's salvation. And in Christ, we can respond to God's grace in faith and obedience. And in Christ, remember and celebrate God and give him all the glory that he deserves. Why don't I pray, and we'll pray together to give thanks. Father God, we praise you once again for you are mighty. And we thank you that you have given us your word, that we can be reminded, that we can be sure of who you are and what you're like. And we praise you for you're not like people, for you do not change, and you are the same forever and ever. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.